If you want a new life, freedom from a cruel world, you can find a true life in the Word.
Welcome to True Life in the Word with Pastor Victor Tafoya. Have you ever wondered what it takes to dare to do great things and to live a victorious Christian life? Please join us now for our study in God's Word.
One was given a quiver of 20 arrows, let's say. They shot at a bullseye. They hit the bullseye 19 out of 20 times. Me and you would say, man, that's a marksman. That's almost perfect. As a matter of fact, I think 19 out of 20 would be considered perfect. And that's pretty darn good. A marksman. And if someone was given another 20 and was 1 out of 20, we'd say, that's pretty bad. That guy's lousy, man. But according to God, according to the Word of God, both are equally off the mark because both missed the mark, whether by 1 or whether by 19. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Sin is sin to God, whether it's big, whether it's small. That's what God says about us. You may come closer than others to righteousness, but we've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means that we all need help, every single one of us. None of us can walk around with our nose high above the air over anybody, like if we are better than anybody, because we're not. The mark that God has established for you, for me, is perfection. That's a mark that we try to hit. That's the bullseye. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Then the scripture says that none of us are perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, do you agree with that or not? If you don't, I think our wives do, our husbands do, our mothers or our fathers or our brothers and sisters do. They know we're not perfect. All of us have sinned. All of us have missed the mark. Even though we may be trying our best to hit the mark, we've come short of the glory of God. As a result, the soul that sins shall surely die, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, the loss of fellowship with the Holy God. So we're dead because of sin, but we're also dead because of our trespasses. You've heard the word trespasses. We say it in our prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. This is how you pray. So what does trespasses mean? Well, the idea behind the word trespass is willfully crossing a known boundary, thereby challenging God's boundaries. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were specifically told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And yet, willfully, knowingly, they crossed God's boundary and they became trespassers. If I put a boundary fence on my property, put up a sign that says private property, and yet someone crosses that boundary without permission, what do they become? Trespassers, right? They're breaking the law. So too, when we willfully and knowingly disregard God's commands and boundaries, we are trespassing. So you see, apart from God, we have no hope. Since we were born in sin, we've missed a mark of perfection that a holy God will accept into heaven. And because we're trespassers of God's boundaries at one point or another in our life, we have all trespassed at one point in our life. We failed to reach that perfection in our own strength that God requires. But we also have something else working against us. Notice verses 2 and 3. It says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as by the others." The word walked here in the Greek is a word that really should be translated meandered. Meandered. That is, when you see a person walking, you make the assumption that that person is going someplace, that he has a specific purpose in mind. When you see a person meandering, you get the impression he's not really going anywhere. He doesn't have any purpose. You go to the mall and you see a lot of people meandering. They're just there for the heck of it, just walking around, looking, and whatever. That's meandering. So in times past, Paul is saying, you were just meandering through life. That is, you really didn't have any real eternal purpose. You weren't really going anywhere. You were just existing. There was no real purpose in your life. And in times past, you meandered according to the course of this world. That word course has a root meaning in the Greek, and it means to be a weather vane. You know, the weather vane on top of a house. That is, whatever way the wind was blowing, that's the way you would turn. That's the way you would go. So you just flowed with whatever was happening in the world at that time. Everybody's doing it, so I will too, you might have said. I remember when Maria was young and would come and ask us if she could go somewhere that her friends were going, or if she could wear something that everyone else was wearing. She had a fit when we told her no. Told us what rotten parents we were. Everybody else's parents were letting her friends do this or go there or wear this and that. But I remember Barbara telling her, it doesn't matter what everyone else's parents are doing. She's not their parents. But she asked Maria, and Maria might remember this. She asked her if her friends were jumping off a bridge, if she'd go jump off a bridge too, just because her friends did. I think a lot of parents say that. As someone once said, any dead fish can float down the stream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. In time past, we flowed with the current of the world. We followed the fads of the world. What was popular at the time, we followed the crowd. We thought we were in control of our lives, but Paul says we weren't. As a matter of fact, he says that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying, at one time you thought you were in control of your lives, but you weren't. It was really Satan who's the prince of the power of the air. This is one of the truths that Satan has deceived so many people into not believing or seeing. The fact that they're under the control of Satan. You see, if you are not under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you're under the control of Satan. There's no middle ground. If you haven't received Christ and the Holy Spirit has come into your heart, into your life, then you are under the control of Satan. If you're not Christ, then you are Satan's. That's the way the Bible puts it. There's no middle ground. The fact that they are under the control of Satan, and to those who want to reject Christ, the message regardless is still true, whether they believe it or not. Satan is behind the world's fashions. He's behind the world's trends, directing and orchestrating those destructive, damning forces that we see really invading our society. You've noticed, no doubt, the increase of immorality in the world. The increase of pornography all over the place, the acceptance of abortion and homosexuality, and these other trends that we see. Satan's behind them all, orchestrating as he's leading the world, plain and simple, to hell. And we at one time were following that course. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, living an aimless life without purpose as we followed the trends that were being set by Satan. What a sad and tragic picture of man apart from Jesus Christ today, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is, we were living by a lower nature, the animal nature, the fleshly nature, living after the lusts of our flesh, the lust of our minds. You see, when my dog comes to eat, the only thing he wants to eat. He wants that food. That's the only thing he can think of. He can't think of, I love you, I love you, I love you. He's thinking, give me food, give me food, give me food. My cat, Nacho, will come up to me thinking food the same thing, but he's thinking, scratch me, scratch me, scratch me, pat me, pat me, pat me. I can't go to him and say, scratch my back just a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left. He won't do it. All he's doing is thinking of himself. So when we're going after the flesh, we're really going towards a lower nature, the animal nature, living after the lust of our flesh and of our minds. These are the things, really, that were the motivations of our lives in times past. They're the things that governed our lives before Christ. My life was ruled and dominated by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. I spent my life trying to satisfy my fleshly desires. We read as Solomon the king was trying to find the meaning to life, how he pursued so many different directions. First of all, he thought that it had to lie in money, in riches. which often many people feel that if they just have enough money, they're going to be happy. And so he began to amass to himself wealth until he was the richest man in the world. Silver was as common as rocks in Israel, the scriptures say. And if you've ever been to that part of the country or done any study, you know how common rocks are around that area. It's a desert. It's the rockiest city in the world, I think someone said of Jerusalem. Imagine in Solomon's day when silver was as common as rocks. And he said, I looked at all the wealth and I said, how dies a rich man like a fool? This is emptiness. And so he said, I gave myself understanding to understanding and to wisdom. I said, the answer must lie in knowing, in knowledge, in wisdom. And so I applied myself to wisdom until I was the smartest man in the world. How dies the wise man as a fool? This too is empty, he said. It doesn't satisfy. And so I said, it must lie in leaving great monuments. So I applied myself to building, and I built all these great monuments around Jerusalem. And when I looked at all these great buildings, and all I said, this too is empty, it doesn't satisfy. Until he finally concluded that life was empty and frustrating and there was nothing worthwhile under the sun. That is, after it says, and all I did not withhold from myself anything that my heart desired. You see, after the total indulgence of the lust of his flesh, not withholding anything from himself, he came to the conclusion that life was really empty, that it was frustrating. There's nothing worthwhile under the sun. So what did he do? He said, you might as well bomb out, stay drunk. There's nothing else, too much pain to try to face reality. By the way, if you ever want to read about Solomon, you read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's where I'm getting all of this from. That's the same kind of philosophy that a lot of people have taken today. They've tried everything, but they're still empty. You might as well just get high on drugs or drunk as a skunk or just throw yourself into pornography or sexual immorality or something. Reality is really hopeless because there's no sense in trying to be sober. But isn't that what existential philosophy pretty much declares? It really does. That reality will lead to despair. Therefore, you can't face reality. You've got to take the leap of faith into the second story and hope that you land on something. Well, you can't take a leap into a second story building from the first floor, right? In other words, it's impossible is what it is. You've got to just hope that you can have some kind of satisfying experience of truth, because if you face reality, truth doesn't exist, and thus you only end up in despair. There they were, tripping right along with the crowd as they were trying to satisfy the lust of their flesh, the lust of their mind. For we were by nature, that is, we were doing what comes naturally to the fallen man. We were by nature the children of wrath, Paul says, even as others. The fallen nature of man, which is dominated by the flesh. And so it's ruled by man's fleshly desires. In other words, the natural man, apart from Jesus Christ. It's not a pretty picture, is it, that Paul paints? But notice the first two words in verse 4. Underline them, memorize them, repeat them. It says, but God. But God. The greatest words in the whole of Scripture, I think. I was a drunk, but God. I was a drug addict, but God. I was into pornography, but God. I was into physical, mental, and psychological abuse, but God. But God. The greatest words that any dead sinner could ever hear, but God. The greatest words. So first, Paul paints the picture of what we were in the past. Now he paints a picture of what God did for us. He gave us life in Christ. Notice verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice that God loved us when we were still dead in trespasses. Not after we were made alive did he love us, but when we were still dead. What love, you could say. What grace. When God finally broke through, what did he do? Well, first of all, he loved us. He loved us. You know, God doesn't only love you when you go to church, when you read your Bible, when you try to be spiritual, when you try to be a good little boy or girl. He loved you when you were at your stinkiest. And what is a dead person? dead person is a stinky person. Do you ever smell a dead animal? Well, think of a dead person, which is probably 100 times worse than that. He loved you when you were dead. Not only were we loved by the Lord, but we were lifted up by Him when He raised us up together and made us to sit with Him in heavenly places, our position in Christ. You know, in John chapter 11, we see Lazarus raised from the dead. But in John chapter 12, we see him seated with Christ around the table. The same is true, I think, for me and you. We're not only made alive in Christ, but now we can come to His table. We can fellowship with Him, talk to Him, learn from Him. And soon, very soon, I believe, we're going to be in heaven sitting at the ultimate banqueting table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be a great day. God raised us up to sit with Him in heavenly places in order that we might be His trophies of His grace. In order that people would look at us in the ages to come and say, boy, the grace of God, it's really unbelievable. Look at how God loves them. Look at what He's done with them, and it's amazing. Third, let's look at what He's done in us, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verses 4 through 7, we saw God's work for us as He brought us back from the dead, raised us up to sit with Him in the heavenly places. In verses 8 and 9, we see His work in us. Someone might say, well, it might be God's work, but it's my faith. I accepted Christ. I accepted His forgiveness. I accepted His grace. But Paul is saying, no, it's not your faith why you're saved. Paul says specifically that even the faith it took to be saved is not of ourselves. That's what Paul is saying here specifically. Why, you would say, I had to have faith to accept Christ, right? Well, let me ask you this. How much faith does a dead man have? Doesn't have any faith, right? He's dead. He's insensate, unsensing. That's why Paul declares that there is none that seeks after God, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. Then what part did I have in salvation, you might ask? None. You didn't have any part of it at all. Wait a minute, I accepted Christ. I had to have a part in it. No, you were elected before the foundations of the world, remember? And the faith that you finally exercised to receive Jesus Christ was faith that God Himself put in your heart. Romans chapter 12 says that God has given to every member a measure of faith. So even the faith that you have to believe was given to you as a gift by God to believe and receive Christ. Jesus declared, no man can come unto me except the Father first draws him, in John chapter 6 verse 44. You see, the entire scope of salvation, everything from beginning to end, is due to God's grace, His unmerited favor. That's why it's so great. That's why salvation is such an awesome thing, because there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can ever do to receive it, except take the faith that God has given you to receive it and utilize it. We become worshipers now and eternally because of God's work in us and for us, and it's truly amazing. In verse 10, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And we're going to end with this. Notice, in verse 10, we see God's work through us. The Greek word for workmanship here is the Greek word poiema. Poiema. We get our English word poem from, or masterpiece. We're God's poetry, you and me. You might think you're not very impressive, and you're not, neither am I, but you should see yourselves as a sign put around your neck saying, work in progress, because that's exactly what you are. You're still a work in progress. You're still a poem being made by God, being written every single day. Because you know what? There's no shortage of those who say, you Christians, you're not all that great. I see all kinds of inconsistencies in your life. I see all kinds of hypocrisy. I see all kinds of problems in a Christian's life. What's so great about Christianity? You know, whenever I hear that, I don't try to defend myself at all. I don't try to defend you. I simply say, you're right. But you wouldn't believe how bad we used to be before God got a hold of us. We were a lot worse. If you only knew how we used to be, you'd realize that compared to our former state, we're poetry. We're God's poem. We're God's masterpiece. He's still painting us. He's not finished with us yet. And the greatest thing about a poem that God is writing on you is that the poem will never be finished on this side of eternity. It won't be finished until we're eternally with Him. But it is a poem that will be added to day by day as we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You're a work in progress. Remember that. Remember that. So Paul starts out by telling us that we're dead, stuck in a graveyard, dead in sin and trespass, but now we're God's workmanship. We're His poem. So we come from the graveyard all the way to the glory of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for today. We thank You for Your blessings and Your kindness. Oh, Lord, this is a message not many people like to hear as it starts off, that we were dead in trespass and sins. We were insensate. That we were led on a leash to follow the fads, the customs, anything that came along. But then You gave us the faith to believe. Why? Because You loved us. And when we received Christ as our Lord and Savior, our position was sealed in Christ in the heavenly places. But right now, we're still a work in progress. That's a sign upon every single Christian. And the saying is true. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness and Your work in us. And we pray, Lord God, that as You work on us, that we would always see that we are Your poem. Just as You said last week, that we are Your treasure. That You spent everything for. You gave Your life for us, for the treasure. In the same way, now You're making a beautiful poem of our lives. And as we're in Christ, as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to know Christ, You add a word every single day, that the world may see Your masterpiece. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Please join us next week as we continue our study in God's Word. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons by Pastor Vic, visit True Life Fellowship on the web at tlfabq.org or call us at area code 505-489-6326. You can also write to us at True Life Fellowship, P.O. Box 10476, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87184-0476. We'd love for you to join us Sundays at 10 a.m. at Raymond G. Sanchez Community Center, 9800 4th Street Northwest, just north of Alameda Boulevard here in Albuquerque. May the Lord bless you as you study His Word this week.
He is the Word.
Hi, this is Pastor Victor, and we would like to invite you to come down to meet with us as we take part in the Spirit of the North Valley at the Raymond G. Sanchez Community Center at 9800 4th Street Northwest on Saturday, May 14th, between the hours of 12 to 3. We'd love to talk to you and say hello. If you'd like more information, please call us at 505-489-6427. We'd love to hear from you, so stop by and say hello. Again, that number is 505-489-6427. See you then. God bless you.
He is the Word. Thank you.